On August 25th, 2008, in Leksand, Sweden, at the summer gathering, Johnny Lambert presents a message called Christian Isolation. How can we be a part of God's work when we cannot assemble on a regular basis? Before Johnny speaks, Andy Lee from Warsaw, Poland, is leading the congregation in singing.
Our foes in laughter and scoffing around. O thou God of Israel, return unto thine. Look down from heaven, help his helpless cry. No more shall we wander, delighting in shame. Save us, O Lord, for we call on thy name.
Dear eternal Father and great God, we thank you once again for this opportunity to praise you, to be together, to fellowship, to worship you, and just to get to know you better, Father, and each other. We pray that you would be with the speaking tonight and help our speakers, really inspire our speakers, and also help the listeners, Father, us who need to learn from these messages so that we can apply into our daily lives the changes that you would have us make, and that so we can all grow into grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we just praise you again and thank you so very, very much for this opportunity to be together. And we have put up this service now into your Son, in your hands now, in your Son's holy name, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen.
All right, for our first message this evening, we'll hear from Mr. John Lambert.
Thank you, Mr. Andy Lee. Good evening to everyone. This is kind of like the first feast that we ever attended in Europe, which was in the Netherlands, and we had, this is a much smaller variety of that. We had about 350 people there at the feast at the village of Exloo, and yet everybody at the feast did everything together, and so we all had a really enjoyable time, and I think that's one of the most memorable feasts for myself and my family, and this is sort of the same kind of thing that we have here. Just a couple of criticisms. One is it's as hot as Texas. And the other is that the insects are about the size of Texas steers. And so we had to deal a little bit with those, but it's very nice. Very nice to be here with you. A number of you, of course, have ask about my family and so forth. Just a little bit of information. We've been in the church for 40 years. This is the 40th year since I was baptized on December the 7th in Atlanta, Georgia. Been friends with Mr. Franks since shortly thereafter, Mr. Taylor for many years from the time he was our pastor in Texas, and Mr. Kubik, of course, from many years ago as well. So we've all been friends together. I had a couple of special requests. Bryant and Linda, a number of you know Bryant and Linda, my son who attended Ambassador, they wanted me to send their greetings to you. And Lori and Ron, Lori, my daughter, now Holloway, has two grandchildren, and they wanted me to send their greetings to you, and my wife Hazel as well. So I'm now sure I didn't miss anybody. In the time that we've been in the church, it's now, I say, approaching 40 years, we haven't had to deal very much with something that a lot of you have had to deal with a long time. So I'm not speaking so much from experience as maybe I wish I was, or maybe I don't wish I was, but I thought it would be profitable if I would talk to you tonight about Christian isolation. We haven't had so much to deal with it. We were in Atlanta. We came into the church. There were about 350 people attending when we first started in Atlanta, and we stayed there for 5 or 6 years, and by the time we left, there were two churches and close to 1,000 people attended. And so that was quite different than the circumstances you find here. We moved to Rochester, and we started attending in Rochester, and I think there were about 300 people there. We had to drive 2 hours to get there and back, but there was a large church. And not long after that, 2 years later, they started a church in our area, and we had churches in Elmira and Corning up until the formation of the United Church of God. And then we kind of felt for a little while the same kind of pangs that now what happens. Right after the conferences that Mr. Franks was talking about, we decided that, we couldn't remain a part of Worldwide for the same reasons that Mr. Franks was talking about. So I wrote a letter of resignation, and we started offering people to come to our house for Sabbath services. And we wrote right away and told United we'd like to affiliate with them. And so for a little while, we had 13 people there for the first church service. Now, probably a lot of you would think if you could have 13 people for a regular weekly service, that was terrific. Well, that for us, that was as close probably as we came to isolation, Christian isolation. But I now have maybe a little bit more experience because I go to Tartu, and going to Tartu, it's different. I go there, I've been going there 4 times a year, and I usually stay there three weeks to a month. And so there's a lot of time that I'm there in my apartment alone, just printing my little labels, sticking them on the envelopes, putting lessons in the envelopes and mailing them out. And I don't really talk very well to the Estonian people. There was one lady there who spoke good English, but she betrayed me and went to Ireland for more money. A lot more money than she was making as an English school teacher there in Estonia. So it was it's been somewhat, I've experienced that feeling of isolation as a result of that. Of course, we recently, it's been now almost a year, Atonement will be a year, we met the Schultzes, and so that changed a lot. I've been able to go over and fellowship with the church in Smiltene, Latvia, from time to time when I'm there. As I previously mentioned, Mr. Spencer told me that there are 12 different languages being represented here. And language alone, when you consider it, language alone is one of the real causes of isolation or Christian isolation. And I'd like to just make that point and then maybe continue with that thought in the background. Sometimes, even though, and of course, this is true in general, we can be in a crowd, you can be alone in a crowd, and you can feel alone in a crowd. And that's a kind of a personal manifestation of Christian isolation. That's not really so much what I want to deal with, not the personal part of Christian isolation, but I want to look more in this message about, instead of the personal isolation or the personal loneliness that you get in being isolated, how do you as a Christian solve a problem of being able to serve in God's work when you're in a very isolated location? Now, one of the things we think about in terms of being able to serve in the church is being able to serve in the local congregation. There are people in a local congregation that you can fellowship with and that you can serve. And that's not so much true, of course, when you're isolated. Well, here's what I'd like to do first. I'd like to define the problem. As I said, the personal part of it is hard, but today, in today's world, we do have some tools which help us to deal with the personal side of it. We have a lot of electronic communications. I'm rather surprised to learn that Linda and Kira are talking on the computer oftentimes at night. And so that's kind of a solution you might have to some of the personal parts of it. But what I want to talk about is largely spiritual. When we are converted, the Holy Spirit of God motivates us to want to do something. Motivates us to want to serve in God's work. And now, I don't know the personal circumstances of each one of you here, where you live, but we've got 40, approximately 40, a little bit less than 40 people, I think, here. And there's a scattering of people. And so there's not a local congregation. There's not really an opportunity maybe to serve in the same traditional ways that we may think of in the churches that are in the United States. As I said, I haven't experienced the same kind of Christian isolation. But here's what I think of in terms of what the Holy Spirit of God motivates in each one of us at the time of our conversion. There are three parables in Matthew 25. The second parable, you're all, I imagine, familiar with it, parable of the talents. And I think this is something that the Spirit of God motivates. I know it does in me, and I know it does in most of the people that I know, and I think it should and probably does motivate each and every one of you to want to be able to serve in some way in God's work. It's a problem. It's a problem when you're so isolated. How do you do it? Matthew 25, I'd like to read verses 14 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country, called his own servants. So this is talking about those who are Christ's servants, those who are converted, and those who have God's Holy Spirit. And when you receive that Holy Spirit, it's my opinion that it motivates every one of us to want to be able to serve somehow in carrying out the business of God. It says, he called his own servants, delivered them his goods. He delivered them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents. You know the situation there. He gave various talents to various ones. And then it says, according to everyone according to his particular ability or several ability. Straightway he took his journey. And then it goes on to say that the one who had 5 talents went and traded and sold. And there was this effort made, at least by 2 of the 3, to be able to do something with what he was given, to be able to profit the work of God. Problem here, of course, it doesn't give you a specific set of things that you have to do. Well, I'm defining the problem here that I see in this regard, in you being alone in a given area. I think you should normally have, as a normal Christian person, the motivation to be able to do some of these things. And I think this is all kind of brought to a focus because we all have a desire. Then as we follow down in this parable to hear the following said about ourselves. I know I do. Now, maybe it's a selfish thing. I guess it is a selfish thing. Well, it certainly is, in my case, a selfish thing. And I'm not even sure that God isn't appealing to part of us as it should be appropriate that it would be selfish. Verse 21. His Lord said unto him, now, without following, without getting involved in the whole parable, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. I know every one of you want to look forward to and want to hear that said about yourself. And I know that the Holy Spirit of God motivates all of us to want to be able to serve God. And I can look and I can see that these kinds of things, of course, are manifesting themselves right here as we participate in this weekend here in Linksand, which I was told, by the way, means playing in the sand or play sand. That's what I was told by some. If I understood correctly, maybe somebody who understands Swedish better than I do could correct me about it, but it's like the sandbox or the play sand. And so here we are, we're playing in the sand in Sweden. And in this play, we've had those people who have sacrificed to serve all of us in bringing this about. I think it is, I don't know everybody, but the Spencers, the Saxons, I know that they want to hear this said about them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Mr. Franks wants to hear that said about himself. I know he does. Mr. Taylor, Victor and Beverly. We all want to hear that said about ourselves at the end of the time that we've been able to conduct our lives in the church. So that's an overall objective that we all have. That's to define the problem. We have this internal motivation. This motivation was something that God intended. And it's more than just a motivation. It is a motivation, isn't it? But it's not just a motivation, it is an obligation. An obligation that the Bible gives us to build and prosper God's business. Question is, problem is, defining the problem. We have the motivation. We have the obligation. But we're sort of isolated. How do we go about serving in God's work when we're in such of an isolated position? It's a little bit of a problem when you stop to think about it. And 40 people, and we're scattered across quite a large geographic area. So I thought about, in relation to that, what can I say to define the cause? What are the causes, maybe cause or causes, of this problem? We define the problem. What are the cause or causes of the problem? It's not enough to define the problem and then not do anything to deal with it. One of the things about dealing with it is, to me it was to analyze the cause or the causes. And the first thing I thought was important is to recognize that God has a choice about how he conducts his plan. He is God, and he has all kinds of options. And so what he has done, the circumstances that he has placed each one of us in, are something that he has chosen to do. Whatever those circumstances are, we can look, I think, to a particular scripture that help us maybe to define the problem or the cause of the problem, or put the problem in perspective, even if cause may be the wrong word, but to put the problem in perspective. Why did God place each one of us kind of in the circumstances that he placed us? Matthew chapter 5. Mr. Franks talked about the Sermon on the Mount, how Christ started talking first of all to his disciples, and it was the definitive moment which sort of established the new covenant, and doctrines were being put into place at this time. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. It says something to you about who you are and why you are in the place that you're at. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I think in 1990 we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Amman, Jordan, and we took a trip into Israel after the feast in Jordan. They took us, the tour bus took us to a shoreline along the Sea of Galilee, and we stood along there on the shore near Tiberias, and they pointed up at this top of the hillside. And they said, this is where Christ was standing. I don't know if it was where he was standing, but at least it was a good illustration of the point. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket. So if God has established you as a light, and you think in terms of you're isolated in an area, alone by yourself, and maybe this is a purpose for your being out here. You're kind of on the fringe of what the church is doing now. There's maybe you may look back at Cincinnati as kind of being the core area where everything sort of emanates from, if not from Texas or Georgia. But you're out here on the fringe. And I don't know that I think this is going to remain the fringe forever. I think that the fringe will keep moving out. That's my personal opinion. There's not a doctrine to that effect. There's a difference between opinions and doctrine. Men don't light a candle, and the implication here is, if men don't, neither does God. Put it on and put it under a basket. Why do that? Why do that? If God has called you as a light and made you the light of the world, then you have a responsibility, even in isolation, maybe more so in isolation, to be demonstrating that light. But they put it on a candlestick. They give it a place of prominence so that it will radiate in such a way that it can be seen in particular, and will give light to, it says, all that are in the house. It gives light unto all that are in the house. Then it says, let your light so shine before men. This is, he's talking to his closest disciples, but I read into this. He says, let your light so shine before men. It's talking, you should be visible to greater mankind in what you do. Not just to other people who know you as Christians, but your light should shine before men so that they may see your good works. I have to stop and think, what does it mean here? Good works. I guess at one time in the church, and this is not doctrine either. In fact, I would say it was a false notion. But we had, at one time, probably 20, 30 years ago, the general concept among a lot of people that good works meant keeping your house painted, your grass cut, looking like you were the ultimate example of taking care of your property. And a lot of people had that concept about their good works. If that's good works, there's a guy that lives down the road from me who is the ultimate in Christianity. He keeps his house in such a way that I don't know anybody else that does it. So if that's what it means to let your light shine, his light is shining to the ultimate. And he certainly does put me to shame. Now, I don't mean to say that we shouldn't do a good job, a reasonable job, of being a good neighbor and taking care of our property. That is. But I'm just saying that is not what it means to be the light of the world. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the light of the world? Good works. Good works. It's my feeling that the only thing that will really qualify as good works, to the ultimate kind of thing that Christ is talking about here, that's going to make your light shine, is, in the final analysis, if you keep and exemplify the doctrines of God that Mr. Franks was talking about this morning, the doctrines of Christianity. Because any other kind of good work that you may want to plug into that and talk about, I can find you somebody just like the man down the road who takes better care of his property, probably. I'll bet anything that he takes better care of his property than you take of yours. And anybody that I know in the church. If good works are going to be seen and they're going to show light to the world, then you have got to be exemplifying things like keeping the Sabbath day. That you're going to be, and people are going to see it. And they're going to take notice of that. That you are keeping the holy days of God. So, for this reason, I look at what it says about not putting a bushel over the light or keeping it concealed. And I guess I go back in my experience in the church, there was kind of a time when the church had a little bit of paranoia that somebody was going to see and understand, and we were a little bit reticent or ashamed of what we were doing, if not ashamed, fearful of persecution. And so we didn't really that much want to be bold. I've changed my attitude and opinion of that probably since 1995. And I've just taken a much more bold approach about it. And I think it's what's needed if your light is going to shine. At one time we said, well, light should be seen and not heard, so don't say anything. I think that's not valid myself. I don't think it's valid. If anybody wants to know about the truth of God, I tell them about the truth of God. If they're interested in listening, and probably there are a few that aren't so interested in listening that I tell too, until I perceive that they don't want to hear anymore. But Sabbath, holy days, clean and unclean meat. One of the questions that's come up, and Mr. Franks talked about it, the Trinity. I find a lot of people have some interest in that. Let your good works, let your light so shine that men, before men, that they may see your good works. Now, we can help the neighbors or the widows or the old men. I was helped tonight get the chairs into the building. And we can do things for people. And that's a kind of good work too. But I don't think it's the kind of work here that you won't find a lot of other people also doing. We think about Mother Teresa, for example, she did a lot of good works, but would she qualify here for letting her light so shine before men? I wouldn't think so, because yeah, she did good works, but in the final analysis, and those are good things to do. I really support the doing of those things, but in the final analysis, is that what God is expecting here when he says, let your light so shine before men? Lots of people who don't even know very much about God do that. But the only people who do the things that Mr. Frank was talking about this morning are those who understand the doctrines of God. And they do them. And so, that sort of puts us in a unique position. I look at something else here that puts us in a unique position and makes the situation for us as a church different, probably, than, at least in my opinion, it seems to me different than all the churches that went before us, true churches that went before us. And maybe it has something to do with why we're out here on the fringes, sort of isolated, more in a way than past generations of Christians would have been. Matthew 24. Verse 14. Now, probably nobody needs to turn to that scripture and look at it, because I imagine that you all have it memorized. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. It's the next phrase that makes the church era in which we live unique. I feel from all the other eras, this is the sign. It's really the Christ, as Christ explained it, the final sign before the end of this age. Then shall the end come. Of course, we can make a comparison with what it says in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize, and do all of those things. And a lot of that is absent from here. A lot of that requirement. And I'm not trying to make a case that that's not still to be done, because that was to be done in Matthew 28. It's to be done all the way to the end of the age too. But here is something that is called here the final sign before the end of the age. And the fact that it's called the final sign before the end of the age means what? We can't have been doing it for the last 2,000 years. If we were doing it for the last 2,000 years, it wouldn't be the final sign before the end of the age. It does not say that we'll be baptizing all of the people of the world, that conversions are necessarily going to come out of it, maybe in the same way that it does in Matthew 28. It says it's going to be preached, though. And it says for a witness, and it'll be before the end comes. Before the end comes. But it seems to be the last sign in this explanation that Christ gives about what the signs will be before the end of the age. And so maybe I think, at least it seems to me that I have a responsibility in what I'm doing to be able to foster this just by spreading information. So that's a part of the question. It's maybe part of the reason why, part of the cause that some of you now seem more isolated maybe than you might wish that you were. You have this responsibility to be a light and to show that light. A part of what we're doing here in this age is to give good news about God's coming kingdom to all of the world, not for entirely for conversion. I do think that what we do now, I hope and expect that what we do in this regard now is going to, first of all, bring fruit at the time of the tribulation. We find that an innumerable multitude which comes forth out of the tribulation. And so there has to be some basis laid for that. And I think that what we do, I hope that what we do, if it doesn't amount to a lot of conversions now, it will amount to some substantial help at that point. And in the second resurrection, we'll find probably that what we do is going to be profiting God's work. Our job, our motivation is to be doing God's business, prospering His work, so that we can hear those words said about us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So how do we do this? What are some solutions to doing it? I guess in times past, I sort of thought, in terms of my own personal responsibility, my job mostly was to be a good member of the church, to pay my tithes, and to establish contact with God and to serve to a degree in the local church. I've had a revision in my notion about that since 1995. I don't think it's enough. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. There's a parable being told by Christ there. Here's a very important line out of that parable. When you have done all those things which are commanded, it's commanded for me to tithe. It's commanded for me to have a regular prayer life with God. That's expected, it's commanded. When I have done that, when you have done those things which are commanded, you are entitled to say one thing. We are unprofitable servants. We're sort of sitting at the position of the individual who took certain amount of resources from Christ and buried them in the earth. He didn't prosper. This is to say, do that which is commanded, and you can say of yourself, you're an unprofitable servant. We have done that which was our duty to do. And I'm doubtful that if we take that approach, in my own life, I'm doubtful in taking that approach if I'm going to hear Christ say the kind of things that I hope He will say at His return about me, and I know that you're all hopeful that He will say about you. We have something, I think, a phenomenon in the church, especially in the United States. I don't know to what degree it is here, but I think it's a big temptation when you're so isolated, which I think is a big pitfall. You fall in the pit. You're already in a position where you're isolated just by geography, you're isolated by language, you're isolated by culture. And in the United States, there are a lot of people who have further isolated themselves by separating themselves from any church organization. And I wonder if and how When a person does that, they're going to be able to prosper the work of God. If we're looking at primary commission as being something to help carry the gospel of the kingdom to people for purposes of baptism, for purposes of just a witness as we approach the end of the age. How do we, that's a big pitfall. And I'd just like to warn that, warn against that, and say, in a sense, to me, that's putting a basket over your life. Because I don't think you can expect that you alone are going to be able to, by yourself, somehow be very effective in doing this. You need to be a part of an organ, an organism, a church, a called out group with a larger sense of purpose, which is working toward doing this. And so that's a pitfall. But I'd like to go on and talk about some of the things that individually we can do here, if I can get through some of them pretty quickly. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Important scripture. Most of us probably know this scripture as well. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Now, I read that kind of in regard to what Mr. Franks was saying earlier today. Know the doctrines of God. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be sure that you first of all have the truth firmly embedded in your heart. And probably don't go beyond that until you have done that, until you have sanctified the Lord in your heart. And it's in a larger sense. Knowing and understanding and believing the doctrines of God. Be ready. After you've done that, it says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks your reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, if you're isolated, but you're a light, you're going to have opportunities to do that. I believe that you will have those opportunities. You feel that you're completely isolated and you feel that you don't have those opportunities, I'd like to point out a couple of scriptures in regard to that fact. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. Elijah felt pretty discouraged. And he had said to God, take my life. I've had it. And of course, he had been through incredible things. But if you look at it, I think that this whole church era is very similar to Elijah. Very similar to Elijah. He said, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. And he said, I am left alive. And God said, buck up, Elijah. Go down and anoint this one for that position. Anoint that one for another position. He said, as he sent him out, he said, and by the way, just for your information, so you don't think anymore that you are the only one. And of course, that's kind of what we look at and feel sometimes, isn't it, when we think in terms of isolation. Just one or only a very few of us. He said, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Elijah didn't know any of them. But God said there are 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knees to Baal and every mouth which hasn't kissed him. There's some out there. There's some out there. We don't know who they are, and sometimes, in some way, some of them are watching us, but some of them will want to talk to us as well and want to know what we do and why we do it. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to come to conversion or baptism, but it is an indication that you are have an opportunity to let your light shine. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Some reinforcement to that point. Peter opened his mouth. This is the baptism of Cornelius. The first Gentile baptism. And Peter was shocked to find that God was now accepting and baptizing Gentiles. But he had a vision himself. He had been specifically led there. He'd been told to do it. And so he had to come to this conclusion. He opened his mouth and he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation, if you feel isolated, keep this in mind. In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted." Indication is that there are some in every nation that are doing that. Now, they may not have come fully to repentance, but they're there. And maybe if you have the opportunity to share your light, then you'll be fulfilling the goals that God has set for you in prospering his work. I had a very interesting thing happen to me on the airplane on the way over here. It was the airplane was half empty from Newark to Amsterdam, and there was nobody sitting on my row. And as I sat there on the row, I started reading my newspaper, and a young, pretty woman was suddenly tugging at me and saying, "Can I sit with you?" Now, of course, this inflated my ego. But then she punctured it right away. She said, "I'm afraid of flying, and I just need somebody to talk to." So, and essentially, she said, "Well, you're harmless, so I can talk to you." But we started talking. And she said, "Well, where are you going?" That's all. I'm going to Eastern Europe. I'm going to Sweden first and then to Tartu, Estonia. I do religious work. So she started asking me about the religious work. And one thing led to another. She got very interested, very involved. She was smart. She was educated. She was very receptive to everything that I was saying. And I thought, well, I several times in the conversation, maybe I just better back off here and let her relax. But three or four times she then renewed the conversation with me, wanted to know more. She wanted to know the difference between what we believe and what the Catholics believe. She had been to the Catholic Church, and she had rejected the Catholic religion. And then she wanted to know, what's the difference between what you believe and what the Jews believe? And so I was able to explain those things to her because she wanted to know them. She wanted to know them. And at one point in the conversation, this was kind of a tender moment. She turned and she's got tears in her eyes and she's saying, "You know, in my life, people come and people go, but I don't feel that I have any real friends. Not any real, there's no real depth to any of the relationships which I have. I just wish I could have one or two good friends." So I mentioned the name of Yasmina. Now I'm going to have dinner, I said, with Yasmina, a young lady just about the same as you are in age and very similar, I would say, to you. And maybe there's a possibility the two of you could be friends. You might want to communicate with her. This lady's name was Ona. She said she was 33 years old. Every one of you have opportunities to be able to share with somebody at some time. Maybe when you least expect the opportunity, it may come. It may come. If you're ready, if you have done that, if you have sanctified God in your heart, and you are ready to give answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you. I can think of lots of other examples. I can think of lots of other examples of things that people individually have done to be able to serve. Now, I don't know if you're qualified to do any of these things. You may be, you may not be. I know some of you are. I know some of you are. We have people who have done translation. Now, most of you here, unlike me, I barely speak English, but most of you speak at least two languages. And so if somebody needs some help, for example, in understanding the literature that we put out, you can work at translating it. Some of you are able to translate into a publication. And we've had several people that have done that. Paul Spencer has done that. And I'm confident the Schultzes are going to be able to do that. So there are opportunities for that. I had an individual came to one of the public lectures that we held in Tartu, and he came 15, 20 minutes early. Very unusual in Estonia for people to come 15, 20 minutes early. And I didn't know who he was. His name was Peter Schupe. And Peter started 15, 20 minutes before. What can I do to help? And he was obviously an individual who had capability to help. He wanted to know what he could do to help. And before he left, he'd asked me two or three times, and I had to come up with something that I could give him to do that he would be able to help with. And so I finally said, get us a list of new subscribers. I said, I'll set you a goal. Find 21 new subscribers. And he found 21 new interested subscribers. And that's grown a bit, but he continues to handle that responsibility. I could talk about various individuals who serve in their own way. I'd like to just maybe mention one other person who is the ultimate in isolation. For any of us, we probably haven't experienced this kind of isolation, Christian isolation. The prisoner, Mr. Franks and Mr. Kubik, visited in Tartu. In prison, he was sentenced in prison. He committed 7 armed robberies. And somebody died in one of the armed robberies. I think, you know, he was the cause of that. But he was sentenced to 22 years in prison. He'd been there 6 years before he got any of our literature. But he got our literature, and he became interested. And after probably a couple of years, I visited. I was the first visitor he had ever had. And his family had sort of abandoned him. And so he was there in the prison. And he said, let's just think a minute. What about this individual? He's really isolated, isn't he? How is he going to be able to serve in the work of God? We think maybe there's no way that he could do it under those circumstances. Well, he asked about being able to translate a piece of literature. I didn't know what to tell him. You know, I didn't want to tell him no. I didn't want to say, no, you can't do it. But on the other hand, we can't just have everybody translating literature if we don't know that they're able to do a good job. So I said, okay, we'll give you one piece and we'll let you translate it. And we'll have it evaluated and see if it's good enough that we can publish it. Well, he translated it, and we sent it to Thomas Shivak, who works in the National Library. He's just impeccable with his Estonian. And he knows every bit of the doctrines of the Church of God. And here's this jailbird, the ultimate of in isolation. And he translates this book, and Thomas contacted me, and he said, I couldn't do better myself. Couldn't do better myself. And so here's an example. I mean, I just think of a terrific example. He's able to find a way to fulfill this requirement of profiting God's work from a jail cell where he expects never to get out. He's 53 years old. He never expects to get out of there, but he's found a way. And he was so ecstatic with that. And he's looking and thinking in terms of the fact that he will hear from God someday. Well done, good and faithful servant, converted in prison, and you've done well with a few things, and now you'll receive a lot of things. The problem with this is, of course, we don't have a very specific list of things that will match you with certain abilities. That's what it says in the parable, that God has given to each according to his own abilities. And you've got to be the judge of that, and you've got to maybe have some counsel involved in that to know whether or not you can serve in a particular way. But it is clear, God expects everyone to find ways. There's initiative and incentive required to help him in doing his work. So we are isolated, but we can't use isolation for an excuse. We need to look for and find ways in which we with judgment can serve. Matthew, I'll close with Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is the part that I think we need to rest in comfortably. I am with you always, even to the end of the age.